Well, we're continuing in our studies in Revelation. I want to ask you a question as we start. And if you had a drink in front of you, and if you knew that somebody had dropped in a drop or two of poison, would you drink it? I guess not, because you know that you can't separate it. You can't just drink the good bits and avoid the molecules of poison, can you? The two are mixed, and the whole drink is poisoned, even though there were only a few drops. And in the same way, a Christian's witness can be spoiled by even small bits of error. Christian's witness can be spoiled by false teachers infiltrating the church and teaching and encouraging believers to go astray by telling them to ignore what God says in the Bible. And these false teachers say, well, the Bible's out of date, they say. It's for a past age. We've moved on. But this evening, in the vision in Revelation 2, John is told to write a memo to an infiltrated church. That's in Pergamum. Christ tells this church that false teaching and wrong living in his church is serious, as you will have heard in the reading. It's like poison. It requires a radical solution. Such error has to be cut out. It's like a cancer. You can't just get the two groups in the church, those who are faithful and those who are not, you can't just get the two groups to meet halfway, since the error persists. And the false teachers will wrongly assume that their point of view is as valid as that of the faithful, the biblical view. Now, where was this infiltrated church? Well, we've got a map there which shows us. It's in a region then called Asia Minor. Today we call that region on the right of the screen Turkey. And you can see Pergamum on the map. And I marked Patmos on for a change. That's the island where John received this revelation, which he wrote down for us. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, seven churches are being written to. We've heard what was said to Ephesus and Smyrna in previous weeks. And the churches are being addressed on the map in a clockwise direction, following the route by which the letters would ultimately be delivered, I guess. So we're listening to what God has to say to Pergamum. What do we know about Pergamum itself? Well, it was a center of healing. It had its own god of healing. They had to have gods for everything in those days. And it had its own god of healing, Asclepius, which is represented by a serpent. And the rod of Asclepius is used today in the BMA's logo. The British Medical Association used that rod of Asclepius. Dates back to all that time. Now, Pergamum was an important city, a major center for idolatry. It had a great altar to the god Zeus, which German archaeologists took to Berlin in the 1930s, and it's there today. Pergamum had three temples for emperor worship. Idolatry was everywhere. It had a library of 200,000 books. And if you think printing hadn't been invented, they all had to be handwritten. 200,000 books, which is reputed to have been given by Mark Antony to Cleopatra for the library in Alexandria as a wedding present. Or it might have been given in repayment for Julius Caesar's destruction of the library in Alexandria. Pergamum was famous for the production of parchment. The name parchment comes from Carta Pergamania, Pergamum paper. Now, ancient history isn't the main reason for Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in our Bibles. The seven churches there are real churches in real places, and what was written to them relates to real events that were taking place at the time. But what John is told to write needs to be heard by all the churches, not just Ephesus listened to what was said to Ephesus and Smyrna to Smyrna. No, they all had to read each other's letters as well. And we can tell that from that refrain that we get in each letter. For example, if you've got your Bibles open in verse 17 to this church, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." They were to read the whole lot. So all churches then, and all churches since are addressed by this letter, because what they got right and what they got wrong are things that God's people get right and get wrong in every age. And these letters are important because of who it is that's speaking. It's the one described at the end of chapter 1, the one that Craig just referred to in our new song. That's who it is. It's the shining one, the one who is first and the last. It's the one who was dead but is alive forevermore. That's the description of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is speaking in these letters via John to the seven churches, and then through the pages of the Bible and his Spirit to the churches today and Christians like us today. Now, I hope I've emphasized how full up with idols Pergamum was. In spite of all the pagan worship in Pergamum, however, there is a church here. There are followers of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus has something to say to them because they've been through persecution, they've suffered martyrdom, and they haven't come through unscathed. This letter is Christ's message to his infiltrated church. And in such a church, there are some people who can take comfort from Christ's words and some who should be afraid. Because the speaker, we read, has a sharp, two-edged sword. There's no escape from the sword. You can't hide one side and the other. It's a two-edged sword. And in fact, we're told that this sword comes out of the speaker's mouth. It's a frightening picture. You want to ask the one wielding the sword, are you on our side? Well, whose side are you on? Well, if he's on our side, that's good news. We can take comfort. But if he's against you, then be afraid. Jesus' sword here is his own word. We don't have time to look at it, but you can read about it in Revelation 19. We've got the same picture there. It comes out of his mouth. What are we to understand from that picture of a sword coming from his mouth? Well, that God's word is powerful and that God's word passes judgment. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read about this sword again. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. What it's talking about is not a physical battle at all against flesh and blood, but a spiritual battle against this sinful world and against the spiritual forces of evil, fought with this double-edged sword. And that works when God's word is preached and is taught. So I want us to see, firstly, what the speaker says to those who may take comfort from Christ's word. In verse 13, he speaks to those who need comfort. His sword isn't against them, but it is for them. He says, I know where you live. Now, that isn't a threat. It's said with compassion for them. It was a terrible place for a Christian to live. It's described as where Satan dwells. All those pagan altars and temples and emperor worship, it would affect every part of their lives as they carried out their business, as they lived their daily lives, or as they studied at the gymnasium, which was a school. And when they studied at the gymnasium, they would also be trained in philosophy. They would be told how to think as well as what to think. And it would all be based on those gods and the idols that they love to invent. Idolatry ran through their social structures and trade guilds. So if you didn't attend that pagan feast organized by your employer, you would be criticized, you'd be punished, or you'd lose your job. If you didn't attend the initiation ceremony for your trade, you wouldn't be able to work in that trade. If you refuse to offer incense to Caesar, you would be punished or worse by the Roman authorities. Christians were told to say things that they could not say, such as, Caesar is Lord. We go through that list of things and the pressure that they were under. Doesn't that strike you as being bang up to date? Christians today are under pressure for not going along with the rest, not going along with the prevailing culture. Today in the UK, Christians are facing opposition. can lose their jobs or be sent to prison for not saying certain things or for not approving of things in society which God says are wrong. There are people in the UK who want unbiblical ways of living to be taught positively in our schools. And if you're not prepared to teach those things, then you're going to be out of a job. If you repeat what the Bible says, you might be prosecuted. And we've seen people losing their jobs when they've asked to be excused from officiating at events which compromise their Christian beliefs. Or those Northern Ireland bakers who have been brought to court because they refuse to write some words they can't agree to. We, like the Pergamum church, find that if you don't engage in pagan practices or approve of error, then you're called narrow-minded. You're misunderstood or wrongly accused. But Christ says in his letter to the church and to us, I know where you live. He understands. We can't always change our situation. And there's not a word of criticism in this letter about those Christians remaining in Pergamum or any suggestion that they might move and go elsewhere. Believers are to remain faithful to Christ wherever they are, as he is always faithful to us. So the Christians in Pergamum are being commended because they held fast to the faith in spite of threats. In the reading, it says Antipas was killed for his beliefs. And Christ said to them, he was like you. He was killed because of his faith in me. And yet you did not waver. You remained faithful. I have not forgotten Antipas, and I haven't forgotten you. You hold fast to my name. What does that mean, hold fast to my name? Well, a person's name back then represented their character. Jesus made it clear who he was and how his followers were to live. And they were told to stay firm, to hold fast to his teaching. Jesus is Messiah, the Christ, and he is Lord. Sadly, not everything that's called Christian today is about Christ or accurately reflects who he is. So you hold fast to his name is the message. If you believe in the gospel, the Jesus of the Bible, if you believe the historic Christian faith, then you are believing what people died for in the past and in Pergamum and in many countries today. Christ has a word of comfort for these Christians. They are living under his watchful care. He knows where they live. And his sword is for them. Then next in verses 14 and 15, there are those who have Christ's sword against them. Whilst Christ's sword fights for one, it's against the other. If someone said to you, I have a few things against you, how seriously would you take it? Well, it would depend on who said it, wouldn't it? It's a terrible thing to have said against you by Christ with his sword drawn. The problem in Pergamum was that when the church gathered, there were certain other people there too. They looked just like the other Christians, but they didn't believe all Jesus' words or hold fast to faithful teaching about him. They're described as people who hold to the teaching of Balaam or of the Nicolaitans. Now, Bible teaching or Christian doctrine is important. Don't dismiss doctrine as hard work or as something that's unimportant or only for a few people in the church. If you don't believe the right things, you won't behave right. So what's all this about Balaam and the Nicolaitans? Well, you can read about Balaam in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. He was a prophet for hire, employed by a foreign king, Balak, to destroy Israel by cursing them. And Balaam tried to do that three times. Every time he tried to do it, he failed. God prevented him, at one point using an angel with a drawn sword. So Balaam devised another plan. If he couldn't curse God's people, he would corrupt them. And so he devised a plot with Balak where they would mix with God's people. Balak's women would move in amongst the Israelite men and sexually seduce them, dragging them along to parties where idols were worshipped. It all appeared very friendly, but the aim was to make God's people just like the pagan people. And you can read in the Old Testament how that plan worked. Some Israelites were invited to a feast and soon committed sexual immorality, becoming just like God's enemies. That's what Balaam's sin was about. How might God's people in Pergamum be ruined? Well, they didn't buckle under those external threats, but they were infiltrated by people who held liberal views, who said, make the church more relaxed. Get them to be more like the rest of society. They said amongst themselves, even if we can't change their beliefs, we'll get them to live just like everyone else and we'll all be more comfortable. That's just what Balaam did earlier. And so some people in the Pergamum church began to eat food sacrificed to idols. There in verse 14. Now we know from what Jesus said and from what Paul wrote that it's not food going into your body that makes you unclean. But that's not what's going on here. Some people had started saying and eating the pagan food, it can't do any harm to eat this because these gods aren't real. But they began to join in with the pagan feasts, and the food that's being spoken about was eaten there in those feasts because it was exciting. It was an attractive place to be. And they began to join in with the idol worship. The church had been infiltrated. The Nicolaitans were much the same. And we've come across the Nicolaitans before. Going back a few verses, the Ephesian church was commended for hating what the Nicolaitans stood for, which Christ says, I also hate, there in verse 6. The Nicolaitans appear to be the extreme liberals of their day. They taught that it was okay to have sexual intercourse before marriage, outside marriage, and with cult prostitutes. They were the pornography barons of their day. They were the kind of people who said to the church, don't be so narrow-minded. They said to the Christians, don't be the one who's left out while we're all having fun. Moral standards and the protection that these bring were ridiculed by these people and then abandoned. So in Pergamum, there were these two groups. Those who got their Christian teaching from the scriptures and the apostles and held to it, and others who at best modified this teaching and at worst corrupted it by promoting godless living and then teaching that this was okay. It was okay to live like that. So we then find in this letter, in verses 16 and 17, what each group is told to do. Christ deals first with the false teachers and addresses them, saying, repent or else I will come with the sword of my mouth. Repentance means admitting that you're wrong, that you're going in the wrong direction. If you believe that sex outside heterosexual marriage is okay, you have to admit that you're wrong. If you believe that greed or selfish behavior doesn't really matter for a Christian, you have to admit that you are wrong. This requires more than just showing remorse and saying, okay, I'll stop doing these things, and then it goes no further. There will be no forgiveness for people like that unless they turn to Christ. So Christians don't wait for people like that to change their ways before they speak to them. We can't agree with them, but we must reach out to them in love. We want them to know the gospel of Jesus so that they will repent and be forgiven. Now, Balaam thought that he got away with it. He was unrepentant, but we find he was killed in a battle not long after. Jesus says that the sword of his mouth will fall on those who compromise the gospel by doing the things that Christ hates. Now, he's not saying by those words that such people die immediately, but he means that they will be judged by God sooner or later. God will remove their influence by bringing corrupted churches to a close. Back in verse 5, God said to the Ephesians, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The church was pictured as a lampstand, so that means that the church would close. And in previous weeks, Dick has asked us, what happens next? Well, I don't know about this church. The church appears to fade from history. So we must suppose that error crept in and that God did take that lampstand from its place. See, false teachers work their way into the church. They're nice people. They always are. They're popular. They have a gentle message. And they make true believers sound as if they're in the wrong by using harsh-sounding words to describe us, calling us severe, rigid, unreasonable, prejudiced, intolerant, or bigots. When we're simply being faithful, we are following Christ, doing what he says, whereas the aim of these people is to make us just like them. So Jesus sounds a warning again to these people. He who has an ear to hear, repents. But to the other group, those who remain faithful are rewarded. In verse 17, there's a call to the faithful, those who will listen and those who will hold fast to the truth. So the one who conquers, in spite of persecution, in spite of the pressure to conform to the world, there is a reward. Again, I expect you're getting used to this in Revelation. There's lots of picture language going on. There's figurative language which describes their reward. It's called the hidden manna. Now that will take them back in their thoughts to Moses' time. For years, the Israelites in the desert didn't have any food with them. They were on the move and they lived on food given by God, which came down every day as they needed it. And some of this food was then put in the ark. It was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant as a perpetual reminder for them of God's faithfulness. So that's what the hidden manna is. And being given manna, that's a picture which means that they will be sustained in their trial, not with physical food from heaven this time, but with the bread of life. That's Jesus' description of himself. So the message here is that Jesus will sustain your life forever. You'll be given all the benefits of knowing Christ if you hold fast. And there's more. They're given a white stone, which may not sound particularly great to us, but it clearly meant a lot to first century Christians. And we know that white stones were used at the time as tokens guaranteeing admission to various places, and they were used in court when you were found not guilty. But the word translated here, white, or white stone, also means shining, dazzling, or brilliant. So the picture here is like being promised a massive diamond with your name written on it. Only people who are highly valued would receive something like that. And being given that brilliant diamond says that those who conquer, those who overcome, are precious to Christ. A reward awaits. They'll be given a new name. Remember what we said about names a little while ago? That new name matches your new character when you're made new in Christ. And this will remind them of what Isaiah wrote about God's faithful people being given a new name back in the Old Testament. And that picture was accompanied by shining righteousness and salvation like a blazing torch. Do you get the picture of what's being promised to those who hold fast? You can't be neutral, as Christ speaks to his church here in Revelation 2. We're all going to leave this building in a similar direction this evening. Go to the back and out the doors. We might all be going in a similar direction, but our response to Christ's challenge will lead us to go one of two ways in our hearts. Either we have repented and have been forgiven, and in spite of opposition, we are promised Christ's reward if we hold fast to Christ. Or secondly, we have yet to repent. We are still ignoring Christ's words. Christ's two-edged sword, is it for you or is it against you?